are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Good morning, Real Life. It is so great to see all of you. Great to have you here, whether you're joining us in person or online. Thank you for being a part of the Real Life family. My name is Adam McKeldry. I have the honor and privilege of serving as our campus pastor that we are sending down to plant the LC Valley Church. So that is one of my great honors right now. I wanted to start off today with a little bit of a, I don't know if I want to call it necessarily a confession, but just a question, I guess, and somewhat of a confession, I guess. How many of you are like me and you read through the Bible and you read a section of text and you're like, I got nothing from that? No? Some of you? Yeah. Well, that happened to me. So a few months ago, I got placed on the schedule to preach last week and this week. Last week's sermon schedule for the scripture, I was like, yes, I'm excited about that. Read through it. I'm like, I know exactly what I want to teach on. I read this week's scripture, and I'm like, bleh. Like, I don't know what to talk about. I had nothing. And so I came to the team. We have a sermon team. And I'm like, guys, I'm getting nothing from this. I don't know what's going on, but I'm not seeing anything deeper than what's here. I told them, if I was just the only one teaching through Matthew right now, I would just skip past this. I'd jump past and go to the next section. And I'm like, help me. Please help me. What do you guys see? And our team is phenomenal for this. And so they started throwing out different things that they were seeing and ideas that they had, and nothing was really resonating with me. And then Mitch Jones, who you guys just heard, knows all things, threw out something that actually did resonate with me. He goes, when I look at this, I see a group of people that have limited God by the way they are choosing to understand him. I was like, yes. Yes, that is what I needed to hear. That was the statement that turned the light bulb on for me. Because as I looked at the section of text again, I couldn't believe that I had missed that. It was right there in front of me. But I had limited my focus on the ideas of resurrection and marriage and had missed the deeper possibilities there. And it was one of those moments in life for me that was an absolute confirmation as to how important it is for us to not only study the text by ourselves, but also that how we should be inviting others to do it with us, that it should be studied in the context of community, right? We need to be inviting others so we can hear their perspective of what they see as well. So I went from having this limited perspective of this section of the text a couple weeks ago, and through the grace of God and the help of our team, was able to see something about the text and about God that was right in front of me all along. And he and I have wrestled with it all week long. It has been quite the wrestling match. And I got something out of it. I hope that you guys do as well. Because so often we miss this kind of stuff. So often we miss what is right in front of us because we have a limited perspective. And that's something I think you're going to see today as Jesus has another interaction with a group known as the Sadducees. So they come to him and they have a question about resurrection. Now, we've seen a long line of people that have come up to Jesus up to this point. Pharisees, last week we saw Pharisees and Herodians. And they are all trying to trap him, trying to get him in trouble up to this point, right? But today these Sadducees come to him. And they're ready to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. It's their turn. If you remember from what we talked about last week, I'll throw up this little thing here again. Israel had five primary responses to the Greek culture coming into their area. We talked last week about the Pharisees and the Herodians. Today we're talking about the Sadducees. Now I just want to give a little bit of context about who these Sadducees are before we read the text, so that you guys have that background before we get into it. Now, the Sadducees, for the most part, were from the tribe of Levi, which means they were priests, which also means that their main job was to work at the temple. Now, not all priests were in this group of Sadducees. See, there were a few families that made up this group of Sadducees, and they had kind of risen up to power, and they took control of the priesthood, especially the high priesthood. They served on the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling religious body. They became like a priestly temple ruling class that unfortunately ended up fairly corrupt. And they were somewhat supportive of this Greek culture, this Roman lifestyle that came into play, only because of the power and influence and wealth that it brought to them. Now, the thing that's interesting that applies for us today about this group of ruling priests was their perspective of the scriptures. The Sadducees decided that they would limit which books of the Bible they would choose, they would recognize as authoritative scripture. Instead of looking at all of the Tanakh, Genesis through Malachi, like we would call it, they only chose to look at the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would say that if it was not included in those five books, it carried no weight to it. They didn't want to deal with it. And so one of the topics that they argued was not present in the Torah is the one that we're going to see today, resurrection of the dead, or anything about a life after this one. So they completely rejected those ideas. All right, so that gives you a little bit of background about who these people are that are coming to Jesus with this question. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. If you have your Bibles with you, will you come with me over to Matthew 22? And I'd love to invite you all to stand with me to show honor and respect to God's word again as we read it. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. These are the very words of God. Thank you for standing. So these Sadducees are addressing and referencing an ancient practice that wasn't just introduced by Moses. This was practiced by many other of the Middle Eastern cultures, right? Where they would hand down a wife if there wasn't a child. And it was done for multiple reasons. Well, it was done to protect and provide for the widow. It was done to provide an heir for the deceased husband to make sure that that line continued, that it wasn't snuffed out. But it was also done to protect any finances or resources that were invested into that marriage. But what these Sadducees are doing is they're using a tactic that is commonly done in debates that they used a lot. One that some of you may have used or have been used against you, where you take a plausible scenario and you over-exaggerate it to the point where it's ridiculous. And you're hoping that the ridiculousness that you are highlighting proves your point against whatever topic it might be. And that's what the Sadducees are trying to do here. Taking this scenario about a woman who has married seven different brothers during her lifetime, and they're making this assumption that the resurrection, which they don't even believe in, is going to look somewhat like this life. And they believe that they've come up with a fatal flaw to the idea of resurrection. Whose wife will it be? Now, I would like to say that as ridiculous as this question is that these guys are coming up with, I think their question is one that potentially many of us have wrestled with. You know, asking, like, what does it look like in the kingdom that is to come? What is heaven going to be like? You know, especially when it comes to something like this, like marriage, will I be stuck with my spouse for all eternity? I can say that because she's not in here this time. I'm just kidding. I love my wife. She's my best friend. I would love to be stuck with her for all eternity. But based on what Jesus is saying here in the text, it doesn't look like that's what's going to happen, right? Apparently in the new heaven and the new earth, the functions of marriage will no longer be needed. Also, a point of clarification in here, what he's talking about this. He says that we're going to become like the angels in heaven. He doesn't say we will be angels in heaven. And I think that's a common misconception. And we see that in, like, movies and books, that when people die, they become angels. Like, that is nowhere in Scripture, that we die and become angels. And Jesus very clearly says that we will become like them. We're not going to become angels. He's just saying that we are going to be like them, and they, just like them, they have no need of marriage in heaven. But this is the answer to their surface question about marriage and who she will be married to in the resurrection. But Jesus knows that this is merely this, you know, the surface of what they're asking. They're really pressing at the validity of resurrection, of the dead, of there being a life after this one. And so he gives them the answer that, again, astonishes all that hear. And he says this: "Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And we all read that and we're like, ah, yes. Of course. It totally makes sense now. It doesn't for me. Luke's account of this same story says that after Jesus gives this answer, nobody is willing to ask a single question again. And I'm like, why? What am I missing here? And it would be really easy for us to just skip over this, right? Just to be like, okay, I guess we're astonished too, but we don't even know why. But we need to make sure that we stop and we ask questions of the text. We need to dig in and seek out possible answers, right? And one of the ways that I've seen this explained starts with where Jesus points the Sadducees. Because you see, this is not a new argument that's going on here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have had this argument about resurrection and a life to come multiple times. And the Pharisees, whenever they're talking about this and trying to prove their point, they always point back to books in the Bible like Isaiah or Daniel. But remember, the Sadducees don't look at those as authoritative books of Scripture. So they discount that. But Jesus takes them back to Exodus. Back to Exodus, where God introduces himself to Moses. When he comes to Moses and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he uses the books that they are going to recognize. And then he uses a practice that they did, which is look at the literal interpretation of the scripture. And he says, look at this. This is in present tense. I am the God. Not I was. And he takes that and he combines it with this next statement that they all agreed on, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if he is the God of the living, And he is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That must mean they must still be alive with him. Therefore, there will be a resurrection and life to come. Amazing. I'm still trying to wrap my brain around this. But this is the brilliance of Jesus on display once again. Meeting these people where they were at, in their limited perspective of who God is and their limited perspective of his power, and presenting them with a solution to their question in a way that they could understand and accept it if they chose. I think what we see playing out here in the Sadducees' lives is something that we can all relate to, something that I think happens or has happened in many of our lives today. And that is this, that when we choose to limit our understanding of God, we choose to limit our experience of him in our life as well. Choosing to limit your perspective and understanding of who God is keeps us from truly experiencing the power and blessing of him in our lives. But even as I say this, I know, and I have in the back of my mind, Isaiah 55, where God comes and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I know that there is no way to completely understand who God is. If there would, he would not be much of a God, would he? When I think about this, about limiting God and our understanding of him, I think of it as a spectrum of limiting ourselves. Where on one side, we're blatantly choosing to force our understanding of who God is into a box, into what we think is best. And our ways, our thoughts, what feeds our comfort, what feeds our desires, our will, where everything is on our terms. And there's varying degrees of this, right? As I thought of this, there's a few examples that have come to my mind as to what this can look like. And since we've already been talking about marriage in this text, one of the examples that came to mind was with regards to marriage. You know, I don't expect people in the world who don't follow Jesus to have the same morals, values, or standards that God does. And so I don't expect them to view marriage with the same definition that God outlines within the Bible. I have, however, been surprised by the number of people within the church who have claimed to be followers of Jesus, that have chosen to limit their understanding of God, have defined marriage differently, have defined it differently the way God does when he says it's between a man and a woman, and instead define it the way culture does. It says love is love. Whether you love someone of the opposite gender or same gender or some inanimate object, who are we to say what a person can love? If it makes them happy, that's all that matters. Where's the blessing? How do you experience God in a situation like that? But that is an extreme side of the spectrum, right? There are other compromises that I've seen and I've made in my own life when it comes to marriage. Not necessarily definition, but to experience it in the way that God has designed it to be. And I've sat with multiple couples who are just about to get engaged or just engaged, and they sit down and they talk about how they are very excited to start their life together, and they want to start their marriage founded on God. They want God to bless their marriage, and they want to build that on him and his principles. And I'm like, that is great. That is awesome. You should do that. And as we start to talk and I hear more about their relationship, I get to hear how, you know, they might be living together. Might be sleeping together. And I ask them, like, how are you expecting to build your marriage on a godly foundation when your relationship currently is not being built on one? Because I can tell you from my own personal experience, it's pretty difficult to do that. Because I didn't. And our marriage struggled because we chose to not do that from the very beginning. When we limit our understanding of God, we often remake him into our own image. He starts to agree with everything we already believe. He never challenges us. Never calls us to something higher or greater. Our obedience becomes selective, becoming what we prefer him to be, and we only obey the parts we like. What happens when we do this? When we shrink God down to fit our preferences, our comfort, our culture. It is not just a change and limiting of our understanding of him, but we lose the opportunity to experience the power of the creator of the universe in our lives. And we begin to decide what it is that God can and cannot do, limiting him once more, saying things like, there's no way that person can change. God has no use for a person like me. There's no way God could restore this marriage, not after what that person did to me. God could never forgive someone like me. But friends, this is not what we've been invited into. This is not what we've been given the opportunity to experience. We have been invited into something far better than this. Not with a God that we can control, but with a God that we can trust. A God whose thoughts are higher than ours, whose ways are greater than ours, whose power is beyond anything we could ever imagine. King David, in one of his Psalms, writes this. He says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." I love that phrase. No one can fathom. None of us can fully grasp it. Which means the moment we think we have God completely figured out, we've done it again, and we're limiting our understanding of him, making him small once again. Jesus has invited us into a life where we stop limiting God so that we can understand him. He's invited us into a life where we can say, God, I don't fully understand you, but I trust you. God, your ways are higher than my ways, so I will follow you. Your power is greater than I can fathom, so I surrender to you. This is what it looks like to stop limiting your understanding of God. And it gives you the chance to experience his grace and forgiveness, his restoration, shalom, the peace and wholeness that he offers. And we can be in that place where we can acknowledge that we don't know what we don't know about him. But we're going to seek to understand him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls. And we're willing to sit in the tension, willing to wrestle with God through the hard things and with his people. That's what it looks like to not limit God. And so perhaps for many of us today, the invitation is simple. Stop limiting God in your life. Open his word again with humility. Let him challenge you. Let him reshape you. Let him call you into a deeper obedience. Because when we stop trying to limit God to a level that we can control or understand, we begin to finally experience the fullness of who he really is. And then we can see that he truly is not the God of the dead, but he is the limitless God of the living. And he is still changing lives today. Right now we're going to go towards our time of communion together. You know, we get the chance every week to do this. And I wonder how many of us have limited our understanding of what this truly means. We come into this moment at the end of a service nonchalantly, just zipping through it, and we forget what this represents. That the God of the universe that loved you so much chose to come to earth and live life as a human being. Who gave his life for you. Died on a cross to pay for your sins, but then rose again so that you can have new life. This is the reminder that we have freedom over sin and death. That is the power of God. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. He said, "This is my body, which I take, broke for you. I give to you. Let us remember together." After the meal, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me." Let us remember his shed blood. Father, we thank you for how great and mighty you are. Lord, I thank you that in even your greatness, Lord, that you have invited us to be in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that this week or this moment, Lord, that you will reveal to each one of us where we have limited you in our lives, where we have been trying to control you, to keep you out of. Lord, how we've been shortchanging ourselves from experiencing you fully in our lives. Lord, reveal those areas to us. Lord, help us to confess those to you. Help us to confess those to one another so that that freedom that you offer us, that power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may be able to experience that in our life each and every day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.